Well, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. As we continue to make our way through this epistle, we will today look at verses 15 through 17 of Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17, and I will read those for us as we begin. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Well, there's a saying that perhaps you heard say. Hopefully it's not one you necessarily use all the time, maybe depending on how you use it. But you hear a lot of people talk about living the good life, right? Isn't that kind of the goal for most people? They want to live the good life. Now, obviously, it kind of depends on how you define what the good life is. Certainly, we want to live a good life. But the way most people use that, kind of generalizing here, which I know is dangerous, but using that phrase the way most people use it is kind of a self-serving life. The good life means that I am comfortable, my needs are met, things are going the way that I want them to be going, and if it's not happening according to my plans, then it's not the good life. And so often when people talk about living the good life, it's kind of a selfish motivation, wanting everything to be all about them, and that's what defines the good life. Well, in this chapter so far, Paul is been calling us to live a sort of good life, and again, this is why I said it kind of depends on how we define the good life, and actually I would more specifically define it for our purposes this morning, that Paul is calling us to live the renewed life, a life that has been renewed by the Lord and is being lived in the power of the Spirit of God, is not self-serving, but is serving others. These are some of the things that we have seen already back into Colossians this fall, and seeing even just already in chapter 3, calls us to live the renewed life. It's a life that has been transformed, that no longer is motivated by selfish desires, but is motivated by a desire to please the Lord. And to put it in the phraseology of Colossians chapter 1, to walk worthy of the Lord in a manner that is pleasing to Him. That's the renewed life. That's the biblically defined good life, if we want to say it that way. Even looking back in verse 10, this life is defined as that which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. And so the renewed life is all about having our lives more and more conformed into the image of the Lord. How do we determine whether we are living the renewed life? It is by opening the Word of God, seeing how God reveals Himself, seeing the person of Christ presented, and then holding that up to ourselves as a mirror, and to see to what extent our life measures up to that renewed life in Christ. Well, Paul doesn't just throw that out there and then leave us to wonder how we get there. In fact, he continues to give us exhortations that help us on our way, how to live this life. And so today we continue in these three verses, verses 15, three more exhortations from Paul that are to be obeyed by those who have been renewed. Again, let me just remind us of the fact that these exhortations, these commands, these imperatives are only able to be obeyed by those who God has already worked in us and given us the ability to obey His commands. That is, to obey the exhortations here requires a child of God, saved from the bondage to our sin, already having the Holy Spirit transform us. We live a transformed life by God already previously transforming us into His image. And so then we are able to obey these exhortations that we see. Exhortation from each of the three verses. Try to keep it fairly simple that we can see it in the Word of God and remember it and be able to apply it to our lives. And so the first of these three exhortations that I want us to see today from verse 15 is the exhortation to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What is the peace of Christ? If we're going to obey this exhortation, we certainly need to understand what it is Paul's talking about here. What does he mean when he talks about the peace of Christ? The place in the New Testament where this phrase occurs. So we're not helped by seeing the way it's used in other places. This is kind of a new phrase that Paul coins here in this place, but several things should come to our minds when we hear the phrase, the peace of Christ. First of all, we recognize that it's through Christ that we have peace with God. The only way for us to have peace with God is through Christ. And so one thing that ought to be coming to our minds when we hear the phrase peace of Christ is the fact that we are at peace with God through Christ. Prior to our salvation, prior to our conversion, we were at war with Christ. We were in hostility against God. We were rebelling against Him. But through Christ, that hostility has come to an end. We have been reconciled to God through Christ. We saw this back in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Through Christ, Paul says, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Through the work of Christ on the cross, we have been reconciled to God. We have peace with God. Romans 5:1, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we see this phrase, peace, the peace of Christ, we are reminded that it is through Christ we have peace with God. But also, through Christ, we can be at peace within ourselves. Through Christ, we can be at peace within ourselves. This is a peace with reference to the state of our soul. It's more of a subjective thing that is grounded in the objective reality of the peace that we have with God. We're able to rest secure in Christ, knowing that in Him, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. And so the turmoil that usually occurs, sometimes very greatly, in those moments leading up to conversion, that restlessness of soul, the conviction of sin, all of that is made put to peace through Christ. So that even within our soul, we are able to rest. Paul talks in Romans toward the end of that chapter. He asks those questions, who is any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nothing. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. Therefore, we are at peace within ourselves, knowing that we are safe and secure with God in Christ. Or as Paul says in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Implied in the peace of Christ is the fact that we are at peace within ourselves through Christ. But also through Christ, be at peace with one another. So we're at peace with God through Christ. We're at peace within ourselves through Christ. But then through Christ also, we should be at peace with one another. Back in verse 11, a verse we considered last time, Paul says, in the gospel, God has broken down all of those walls that used to divide us. All of those characteristics that used to be grounds for division have been done away with, have been broken down. These walls, cultural walls, social walls, all of these that used to result in hostility, factions at war against each other. Now in Christ, all of that has been broken down. Christ is peace and unity. Even when we come, as we saw last time, from different backgrounds, we have different ways that we think about things. We have different histories that informs the way that we live and think. But in Christ, we can experience in unity. Again, the book of Ephesians is, in many ways, parallel. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes and urges there that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those who are in Christ are called, part of our to walk in a manner worthy of Him is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he's speaking there in the context of the body of Christ, the church. And so when we hear this term, the peace of Christ, what comes to our mind is the fact that we have a vertical peace with God. We have a peace within ourselves. We have a peace with one another. So then what is the peace of Christ here? What is it that is to be ruled in peace? It's not just the absence of hostility. The peace of Christ is not just the fact that we're not at each other's throat. So you can avoid being at each other's throat and still not be at peace. And still not be united. You can do that just by being in a separate room with somebody. There's no fighting going on. There's no active hostility, but you're still not at peace, right? Peace is when you come together and you're able to enjoy one another's presence. To be able to do just the verses that we saw last week, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. And above all these, in perfect harmony. And so peace is not achieved just by avoiding the conflict and kind of separating to your corner and not be in the middle of the ring fighting. No, peace is coming together and being able to enjoy the presence of one another to where everybody is thriving, everybody is fulfilling what God is calling us to do in Christ. That's the peace of Christ. It's an active pursuit of unity and love and forgiveness. It's not an avoidance of conflict. It's the pursuit of love and gentleness and humility. It's then to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Well, we get a bit here about the answer to this question when we read the last phrase of verse 15, where Paul says, to which, that is referring back to the peace, to peace indeed called in one body. Whatever it means for the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts, it has something to do with the fact that we have been united together in one body. But before pursuing that connection further, we need to understand. It reminds us of a word we saw earlier in our study of Colossians. It's the same, or it's a related word, same word back in chapter 2. 18. If you just want to look back there, it's that passage where Paul commands us to let no one disqualify you. It's the same word family, disqualify, as used here in 3:15, translated rule. And do you remember what the imagery of that one who was seeking to disqualify you was? It was a sort of an umpire, a referee in an athletic contest, one who was sitting there judging the rules of the game and then determining who was qualified and who was disqualified. It's the same idea here in chapter 3, verse 15. This imagery of ruling is that of an umpire officiating between two opponents in a competition. In this case, it's the peace of Christ that is the umpire. Okay, so you have that imagery in your mind. It's the peace of Christ who is officiating among the body of Christ in this sort of competition. But don't forget that here the playing field for this competition is not the battlefield. It's not a a field where opponents are going at each other's throat. No, it's a really more of an intra-squad scrimmage. Okay, we're not competing against one another within the body of Christ. We're competing together with one another. And so it's the peace of Christ that is then ruling over us as members of the same team. One commentator well said it this way. He says, whatever disagreements or mutual suspicions occur in the church, they are to be dealt with at the deepest level by all parties of their unity in Christ to settle the issue in their hearts. That's what it means for the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts as the church. Allowing the fact of Christ to settle the issues among us, the issues in our own hearts. It's no accident that this exhortation immediately after Paul called us to bear with one another, to forgive each other. It's only when we're committed to respond to one another in these ways of bearing with one another, forgiving each other, that the peace of Christ will rule in our hearts. Again, peace is not achieved by removing ourselves from one another. Peace with one another is not achieved by avoiding that person that you're at odds with. Peace is achieved by unity that exists through Christ among us to have its work, so that we are reconciled to one another, so that we forgive one another. Let the peace of Christ rule in this passage. Exhortation number 2 is found in verse 16. And that is this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, just like we did with the last one, let's define our terms here. What is the word of Christ? This is a phrase that can be understood in several ways, but I think the best way for us to understand this phrase is to see it as referring to the message about Christ, the word about Christ. In other words, when Paul is writing this to the Colossians, he is referring to the word that he is teaching them, the word about Christ, the revelation of Christ. We can more broadly understand it to be scriptures that have been given to us, which ultimately are about Christ. Most narrowly understood, this would refer back even to passages like Colossians 1, 15 through 20, that Christological hymn outlining the person and work of Christ, seeing his preeminence and his work of reconciling sinners to God through his death on the cross. The reference to the work of the word of Christ rather also continues to highlight a point that Paul has been making throughout this epistle, and that is that the worship of Christ, and not angels or not any other person, is to be the focus of our worship. What is to be central in our worship with angels and other things, the book of Colossians. But what does Paul mean when he says, when he commands to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? The message about Christ, the word of God, the scriptures. The word dwell in is that same word that is used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer. What is the purpose of the Spirit's indwelling in our hearts? What is he there to do? He is there to guide us, to teach us, convict us of sin when we go astray, to enable us to please the Lord. This is why the Spirit indwells us, is to accomplish these things in us. And so when Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, he's commanding us to let the word of Christ in us for the purpose of the same way that the Spirit is working through us. In fact, it's the word of Christ, the word of God, that the Spirit is using to accomplish those things. But don't miss the fact that he commands us to let the word of Christ dwell in us, but he adds that adverb. How is it to dwell in us? It's to dwell in us richly. Exposure to the word of Christ speaks to the saturation of our hearts and minds that the word of God ought to have. We shouldn't be satisfied with just crumbs from God's word. His word. Let it dwell in us richly. It also speaks to the fact that not only do we need to know the word of Christ, but we need to obey it, to submit to it. Again, the statement of a commentator is helpful here, where he writes, "The word of Christ would dwell richly in their fellowship and in their hearts if they paid heed to what they heard, bowed, translated its lessons, and translated them into daily living." How do we know if the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly? Again, holding it up to our lives as a mirror. Is our life matching what the Scripture is revealing to us? Does our life look like Christ? If the word of Christ is the message about Christ, the revelation of Christ, well, we know what Christ looked like. Maybe not physically, but we know what his life looked like. Does your life match up with the life of Christ? By what means is the word of Christ to gain access within us? By what means do we allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly? Well, Paul tells us, by teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing, which we've already seen again earlier in the book of Colossians. It's helpful when Paul does this as he's writing. He's bringing up the same themes over and over again that he's already taught us. We should already be familiar with these words and readily recognize their place in the life of the church. Again, back in chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul uses these words as really the heart of his ministry. Colossians 1:28, one of the key verses in the book of Colossians. Colossians 1:28, where Paul himself to proclaiming Christ, warning everyone, that's the same word as admonishing here, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The aim of Paul's ministry is to teach and admonish by proclaiming Christ in order that everyone would be presented mature, would be sanctified. The means by which Paul was laboring to present everyone mature in Christ through the teaching of God's word, through admonishing those who disobey God's word, by correcting, warning. This was the pattern of Paul's ministry not only to the Colossians, as he writes in Colossians 1, but also his ministry to the Ephesians. We know this because of what he says as he departs the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, where he reminds them for 3 years he spent among them. And what did he do? He declared the whole counsel of God to them. He taught them. He taught them the word of God, the word of Christ. But then he also says that he admonished everyone with tears. So in Colossae, in Ephesus, his ministry was characterized by a teaching of God's word and an admonishing. In order to grow spiritually, don't miss this, in order to grow spiritually, we need to be continually taught the things of the Lord in order that we might obey him. How are we going to obey Christ if we don't hear the word of Christ? How are we going to obey his commands if we never expose ourselves to them? In order to please him, we need to know him and know how to obey him, know what he's commanded us to do, be taught these things, to be admonished when we're not walking in accordance to his word. Well, there are many ways that this teaching and admonishing happens. But here in Colossians 3:16, Paul gives us a specific application of this, a specific way in which this teaching and admonishing ought to be done. This isn't the only way, of course, but this is the one way he mentions here, and it's through singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Do you ever think about why we sing as part of our services? Why did we spend the time we did at the beginning of our service, in the first part, singing? Do you ever think about why that is? It's not just because that's what churches do, and so we have to sing to be a church. There's a specific reason why we sing, or maybe specific reasons why we sing. It's not just an opportunity to fill time, to make it worth the amount of time we come here to stretch it out. No, it's got a specific purpose. First of all, singing is an act of worship to God. Even here in Colossians 3:16, you see that. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We are singing to God. When we come here and gather as the church to sing, we are doing so before the Lord. We sing to Him. He is our audience. And in this way, we are able to join our voices together to praise Him. As I called us to worship this morning from Psalm 100, in verses 1 and 2 of that psalm, we are commanded to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Come into His presence with singing. Why do we sing when we come together? We sing because God has commanded us to do so. We sing in obedience to His commands. God delights to hear our singing. This is why it's good and right for you to sing out when we sing together. I don't care how bad you think your voice is. It doesn't matter. God gave you the voice that you have. He's not surprised when He hears you sing. He's not cringing as He hears your voice. No, it's beautiful for God to hear His children sing praise to Him. So let me just encourage you, continue to sing out in praise to the Lord. God is pleased with our singing. But also singing is a means of instruction and admonition. One of the purposes of our singing is to teach and admonish. God is not the only audience of our singing. Now still sing out loud. Even though others hear you, it's good. It's still good to hear one another sing. But God is not the only audience of our singing. We're singing to one another as well. And the function of our singing is to teach and admonish. Think about the function of singing in the Old Testament. Why in Psalm 100 does the psalmist there encourage the people to sing? What was often the function of singing in the Old Testament? Why did Old Testament Israel have a whole book of psalms to sing? The purpose for that was to teach them, to instruct them, to remind them of God's faithfulness to them, to warn them of disobedience to God and what God does to those who disobey Him, to motivate them to trust the Lord and to walk in obedience. And just as singing songs had a teaching and admonishing function for the people of Israel, so it has a function for us. When we sing together, we are being instructed. We're not only instructed when somebody stands up here and talks. We're instructed as we sing together. This is why I believe it's important that we take seriously what songs we sing. The songs we sing must be consistent with what is being spoken and taught. It's easy to choose music for the church that merely caters to what people enjoy, what attracts a crowd. This is how many churches choose their music and produce their whole service. What are people going to enjoy? When that's the motivation, it's likely that The clarity of biblical truth is sacrificed for that which is enjoyable. After all, it's not always entertaining to sing rich doctrinal truth. It's more fun to sing something that has a catchy tune and maybe gets the body going a little bit. There's nothing wrong with feeling what we're singing and having an emotional response, but the emotional response to what we're singing shouldn't be to the music. The emotional response ought to be to the truth that we're singing. So I'm all for being excited about what we're singing. But we're not going to conjure that up by having a peppy tune or peppy tunes. We sing some of those. But what ought to get us going is the truth that we're singing as it engages our hearts, as we give thanks to the Lord for all that He has done for us. So if we're committed to the faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word in the form of sermons and Bible studies, as kind of thinking in terms of Colossians 1:28, teaching and admonishing, then we must have that same commitment to the faithful teaching of God's Word through our music. And so we strive to sing songs here that are true, certainly, that are biblical. We don't want to cause confusion when we sing something that doesn't seem to match up with what we're teaching from God's Word. All of this must be done with wisdom, as Paul says in verse 16. Sing these, or teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I don't think there's a need to overly parse the different terms they're used for singing. Certainly it describes a broad spectrum, a variety of music. But what's most important is that our music, our singing, is able to function as a teaching tool for us. As we sing together, come to it not merely just to sing without your mind engaged, but learn. Be reminded of God's Word through the songs that we are singing. And so let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Finally, let the name of Christ motivate everything that you do. This is what we see in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Clear from this verse that Paul has in view the entirety of our life. Whatever you do, that kind of encompasses everything. In word or in deed, everything you say, everything you do, all of it, your whole life, is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's no part of your life that is not under the rule of Christ. Everything you do, in word or deed, is to be done in the name of Christ. What does Paul mean then when he says to do everything in the name of the Lord? Well, there's many things that we could say about that, but let me just point out two ways in which we can understand this phrase, in the name of the Lord. When we do something in the name of another, we are doing so as their representative. This is the way it was. Reading a bit ago in the Old Testament, you read of the kings, and they sent their servants to either speak and act in the name of that king as a representative for that king. And so when we live our life in the name of the Lord Jesus, we do so as His representatives. Again, there's no part of our life, there's nothing that we do that we don't do as a representative of Christ. Maybe you've heard the expression, there's no distinction between the sacred and the secular. What that means is we don't just come into church and we do things in the name of the Lord here, and then the rest of our life is kind of our own to live. No, every second of our life we live as a representative of the Lord Jesus. Not only do we live in the name of the Lord by acting as His representative, but we do so by acting with His ability. It's God, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who enables us to live and do whatever we do in word or deed. We do so in the power of the Lord, with His ability. Don't forget the way Paul began this epistle as he prayed there in the early verses, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Knowing that our whole lives are to be lived in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ helps us evaluate the way that we live our lives. Does your life accurately portray the fact that you represent the Lord Jesus Christ? If your friends, maybe not friends, they probably know you well enough. If your neighbors, maybe some co-workers, if they found out that you were a Christian, would it surprise them? Would they be shocked because the way that they see you live your life, it would shock them to find out that you were a Christian? Or maybe just by the way that you live your life is evidence to them that you're a Christian. Or maybe if they find out you're a Christian, they say, of course they are. I've watched their life. That doesn't surprise me one bit. Does your life accurately portray the fact that you represent the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it seem difficult to you to consistently live this way? I think if we're all honest, we have to answer yes. There are times where it is difficult to live our life in the name of the Lord Jesus. But remember, it's the power of Christ by His Spirit that enables you to obey. This is why it's so important to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. It's through the Word that the Spirit works His will through us. We have everything we need to let the name of Christ motivate everything we do. Well, as we wrap up, I've skipped over to this point something maybe you've noticed. Each of these verses ends with a call to thanksgiving. Did you notice that? Every one of these verses, Paul connects the exhortation to thanksgiving or thankfulness. In the last section, last week, we kind of saw Paul place everything under the umbrella of love. He said, put on love, which kind of binds everything together. Kind of does the same thing here with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving ties everything together, connects it all. This life of thanksgiving marks out the children of God as distinct from the world around us. Paul in Romans 1 equates those who live in rebellion against God as those who are unthankful. Paul speaks in another place, one of the marks of a godless age is an increasing lack of thankfulness, thanksgiving. That's not to be the case for those who have experienced the love of God, who are letting the peace of Christ rule in their hearts, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, and letting the name of Christ motivate everything we do. We do so out of thankful hearts, thankful for all that God has done for us, thankful that we live as His representatives with His power, thankful that we have been reconciled to Him. This thanksgiving is the opposite of what Paul describes as grumbling and disputing in Philippians 2. And so to say that for Paul to call us here to thanksgiving is to do the same thing as he calls us in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. How do we shine as lights? How do we stand out? We stand out by our thankfulness, our gratitude to the Lord, Thanksgiving is an act of worship, not only in the context of our gathered worship as the church, but our worship with the whole of our life. It's a sign of humility before the Lord, before one another, that allows us and enables us to live at peace with one another, to let the word of Christ dwell in us, and let the name of Christ motivate all that we do with thanksgiving. Our Father, we are thankful, truly thankful, for your grace to us. And as we read these exhortations, we're thankful that we are your children, that we are able to obey them, that we are at peace with God through Christ. We are able to be at peace with one another. Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church where conflict arises, perhaps where conflict exists right now, that we would not seek to solve that by isolating ourselves from those that we are in conflict with, that we would allow the peace of Christ to umpire between us, to resolve that conflict, that we might be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We pray that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly, that we would be people that are committed to the word of Christ, the word of God, the message and revelation of Christ. That it would dwell within us, that it would find a home within us, that it would begin and gather to sing together, would do so in order that we would be taught and admonished in the word of Christ. We pray that the name of Christ, the glory of Christ, would motivate everything that we do, that our lives would be lived as his representative, bringing glory to his name among the world, that we would be salt and light, that we would live with the enabling power of Christ himself living in us through the Spirit. And help us to be thankful. Help us to be genuinely thankful for all that you have done for us. Our desire is to please you. Our desire is to live the renewed life, giving evidence of the fact that we have been transformed. So would you, by your Spirit, enable us to live that way this week? May we truly walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.